So Psalm 130, and guys, what we're doing this morning is just continuing through our Through the Bible Bible study. Sometimes I go a little more topical on Sundays, but we're just kind of picking up where we left off last Thursday. We'll only look at one psalm today, and that's going to be Psalm 130, like I said, and I'm pretty sure we can meditate on this one for like ever, so it's going to be good. Once you find Psalm 130, once you go ahead and stand, we did a lot of standing and sitting today, but go ahead and stand again. And I like to stand when we read the Word of God. To me, it gives it honor, and it's almost like we're standing with expectancy to hear from the Lord. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the whole flow. I'll read Psalm 130 in its entirety. You guys can follow with me, and then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go. So let me just read it. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God, thank you so much for your word. I want to ask you right now, Father, that you would do what your word says. You honor your word even above your own name, you say. And I know, Lord, there's no combination of sentence structure or examples or sermon prep, anything I can do to make your word come alive. So what I'm asking is you would go way beyond what I could ever do as a teacher. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak to us by the word of God? And Lord, it is not our desire to come here and play church. It is not our desire to just go through the motions. We want to hear from you today. And I pray you give us the guts to really respond to your word when you're speaking to us. And humble hearts, Lord. And we ask that when it's all said and done, we just be more in love with Jesus when we leave. In your name, amen. Amen. Okay, you guys can be seated again. This probably doesn't apply to you guys, but it's kind of a common thing for people to feel down once in a while. Anybody ever heard of people feeling like that? Not you guys. And the psalmist this morning is in a very, very low place in his life. And we'll get to that in a minute, but I just say that to say this, is that if you do feel like that, one, obviously we all feel like that at times. But this psalm is just a great psalm. If maybe you're feeling down, feeling defeated. Now, there is a specific reason why he is in a moment. But we're going to see that he's crying out to God, asking for mercy. The psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 130, is one of the psalms of ascent or songs of ascent that we've been looking at on Thursday nights. How many of you, guys remember how many there are? How many songs of ascent are there? How many? Thank you, Marcus. You get a free latte from the coffee shop, which are free anyway, so it's no big deal. But there are 15 songs of ascent. And we've been looking at these from 120 to 134. And these songs of ascent were traditionally a grouping of psalms that came together probably after the exile in Babylon, that they put this grouping of psalms together. What they would do is they would sing these as they ascended to Jerusalem, and that was kind of the idea. Those three big feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, they would travel in family groups up the dangerous routes and roads up to Jerusalem, and along the way, they would just bust out and sing together and just have like family time singing these songs. And what it did is it produced in them an anticipation of meeting with the Lord up on top of Mount Zion. This particular psalm is anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. If I had to guess, I would say David, but that would just be a guess. What's interesting about this psalm, for you note takers, which I know you guys are all taking copious notes right now. I can see your hands just flying. That was sarcasm. What's interesting about this psalm is that it's one of the seven, it's the sixth of seven penitential psalms. And a penitential psalm is not a song you sing when you're in the pen. It's a psalm that is, the idea is a psalm that is a song of repentance is the idea. It's coming from the place of a heart that is repentive towards God, that is softened and crying out to God. Another interesting fun fact about this psalm is that this happens to be one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. He actually tagged this as a Pauline psalm. Now, if you're a Bible guy, that may strike you as kind of weird. How can a psalm be Pauline? And what I mean by Pauline is Paul as in the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote the book of Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and most of the New Testament. Obviously, Paul wasn't alive during the writing of the Psalms. The reason that Luther nicknamed it a Pauline psalm is because this psalm, as we're going to see, if I ever get to it, touches on a very common theme in Paul's letters. And that is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing because in the old, you know, you hear sometimes people say, well, there's the God of the Old Testament who's a grumpy, judgmental God. And then there's the God of the New Testament who's like just, you know, benevolent, kind of Santa Claus-y, just, you know, whatever, ho, ho, ho. And there's nothing could be further from the truth. God has never changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same gracious God we read about in the New Testament is the same gracious God of the Old Testament. And the God of judgment in the Old Testament, guess what? He's a God of judgment in the New Testament. He's the same. And we'll talk more about that in a second, about his mercy and grace and all that stuff. So this is one of, all that to say, this is one of, was one of Luther's favorite psalms. It was that undercurrent of grace that caused him to nickname it a Pauline psalm. Also, this was a favorite psalm of John Wesley. In fact, this psalm had a lot to do with the conversion of John Wesley. If you guys remember the story in May of 1738, when John Wesley was sitting in that chapel, listening to an introduction to Luther's teaching on Romans being read, we're told that John Wesley, in his testimony — John Wesley, by the way, is the founder of the Methodist movement with his brother. He was an open-air evangelist, a preacher, a full-on theologian. But his conversion came as he was listening to somebody reading an introduction to Luther's discourse on the book of Romans. It says his words were, "My heart was strangely warmed as he heard about grace." But what a lot of people don't know is that earlier in the day, he had gone to a, for all intent and purposes, a worship service earlier in the day at I forget the name of the church. Anyways, the anthem of that whole service was Psalm 130. And he goes on to say in his testimony that it was that played a huge part of his conversion later that day. So it became one of his favorite psalms. So 130 was it's a famous psalm for Luther and John Wesley. But guys, how many of you guys have read Psalm 130 multiple times and just been super encouraged? It's a real familiar verse. Now, I already mentioned this, but I want to build on it a little bit. It was a psalm, or is a song of ascent. It's a song of ascent. It was chosen and grouped into that grouping of psalms. But you guys, what's cool about this psalm is it's actually a song of ascent in and of itself. In other words, as we go through this psalm, what we're going to see is that it starts in the depths of despair, but it ends proclaiming hope. Look at verse 1. "Out of the depths I cried to you." Look at verse 7. "O Israel, hope in the Lord." And what I would like you to do is to kind of have your mind right now kind of thinking along the lines of progression. And that's one of the things I want to just end on. So I want to just kind of prime the pump a little bit. There's a progression to this psalm that is a very real, or can be a very real, progression of our lives. So kind of keep that in mind as we get into it. And let's go ahead and get into it. You'll probably notice by looking down at it, I'm reading from the ESV, but whatever version you have, however they've kind of put it on paper, most versions have kind of grouped the psalm together in groupings of two verses. Does that look familiar? Verses 1 and 2 are a group, 3 and 4 are stanza, 5 and 6, and so on and so forth. So the reason for that is there's kind of distinct movements for each one of those stanzas. Let's start at the bottom. Let's start at the beginning of this progression, of this ascent. It's in the depths. Look at verse 1. He just starts right on out. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Man, that first word depths, I mean, that really paints a picture. And that, you know, the Jewish people were not an ocean-bearing people. They weren't into the ocean at all. And when you talk about the depths of the ocean, that was kind of a fearful thing. And the idea there, it's a picture, you know, in their mind of despair and being at the very bottom. And so he's trying to paint a word picture here for us. He's saying, look, I'm at the bottom. I am in the dark. The New Living Translation says, out of the depths of despair, I call out to you. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. I mean, we've all kind of been in the dumps. We've all been in the pit, yeah? But, I mean, the depths of despair, when you're despairing for even living, when you're just at the end of yourself, I mean, that's a very dangerous place to be. And he's just at the end. He's at the bottom. And it says he's crying out to the Lord. The tense of the word there for cry means he had been crying and is continuing to cry out. It wasn't just like a one-time prayer session or something like that. He's broken over something. He's crying out to God. Also noteworthy is the word cry there literally means to cry out with a loud voice. And the only reason I point that out is because if you kind of just take those first two verses and read them together, cry out to you, hear the voice of my prayer, listen to the voice of my pleas. You need to understand that whenever the psalmist penned this or prayed this or sang this, it wasn't like he was sitting, you know, with hands crossed, oh Lord, please hear my cry. You know? No, then this was a passionate burst, a plea. God, help me, please. I'm at the bottom. Anybody ever felt like that? And what I love about this is that he's expressing himself to the Lord. You know, sometimes I think we're just way too reserved to express ourselves to the Lord. He can handle it. Did you know that? And you know, when you're in those times, I think it's okay to vocalize your prayers, to audibly mention your prayers. Honestly, when I pray, I hardly ever pray silently. And there's some reasons for that. It's because, one, I'm so ADD, I can't focus on anything. So I'll be in a prayer session, and I'll just be like, Lord, I just thank you for this new day, and I'm pretty stoked. Oh, Lord, thank you for church. And, Lord, I pray for the Rams. God, I pray that they would just beat the Eagles today. God, I thank you for Sam Bradford. Lord, I ask God that you, Lord, just bless my car. And, Lord, I wonder what's for lunch today. What if we could... And that's the way, literally, my mind is like... So one of the reasons why I pray out loud is so it kind of helps me articulate my thoughts, helps me to stay on track. But you guys, I just want to encourage you. Have you ever just expressed your heart to the Lord? I think he loves it when we do that. Now, I know there's a lot of people that are like, yeah, and if you're mad at the Lord, you should just yell at him and just tell him. I don't go that far for a simple reason. He's God. And yes, he can handle it. And if maybe you have had those times of just bursting out at the Lord, I'm sure, you know, he gets it. He understands and he's merciful and gracious. But I do think we should always carry into our prayer time reverence and respect. He's still God at the end of the day, and we're not. So we need to respect him. But all that to say, all I'm getting at is that this was a passionate, ongoing plea, a begging for God to what? What's he asking God for? Mercy. It says in verse 2, and actually, this is a really important point. I'm going to kind of set it up, and hopefully we'll pick it up again in a few minutes here. But he says, listen to my plea for mercy. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. If you have an NIV, it also says a cry for mercy or a prayer for mercy. If you have an NASB or a different version, it'll say something like, listen to my prayer for or my supplication. Anybody's Bible say supplication? That's a good translation too, but it's not a wrong translation for him to use the word mercy. And here's why. The word supplication... I mean, how many of us use that word? My supplication is that you would pass the potatoes, you know, or whatever. Nobody uses that word anymore. But the idea is a supplication is a prayer for favor, for kindness. In fact, the root word for the word supplication, which I can't pronounce, let's see if I can find it, though. I have it written down. Literally means this. It's kanon. It means
to be gracious, to show favor or pity.
So begin to, the reason I'm kind of hovering over this is I want you to begin to kind of connect the dots. He's in the dumps. He is more than in the dumps. He's in despair. He is in the depths, in a dark, lonely place. And he's crying out passionately and consistently, persistently to God for mercy. And that mercy, what he's asking for is basically undeserved kindness towards him. In fact, that word, if you look it up in the theological word book on the Old Testament, it puts it this way. It is a word that is an action from a superior to an inferior who has no real claim for gracious treatment. I like little definitions like that. It kind of makes it come alive to me. It's a word that denotes a superior doing an action to an inferior, and that inferior has no real claim or reason for the superior to be gracious to him. It's called mercy. It's called grace. He's asking God, he's crying out to God for God to extend mercy and help and kindness and to save him from this despair and this depth that he's in, because, and the idea here is, he can't save himself. He can't seem to pull himself out. Do you guys kind of get the vibe of that? Okay, I'm famous for overstating everything, but you guys understand. I don't think I'm famous for that. I'm well known in my house for that. So anyways, now the question that begs to be asked is this. Why is he in the depths? What depths? And how does this relate to us? It doesn't say right away. And there's a lot of depths that he could be in. I mean, there's a lot of guys, by the way, in the Bible that have been in the pit, right? I automatically think of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was preaching to Israel in a time and age where they didn't want to hear about it, pronouncing judgment. Towards the end of that whole thing, they basically took Jeremiah, threw him in an empty cistern that was muddy and gross, and left him in there to die pretty much. He was saved. But I think of Joseph thrown in a pit by his brothers. I think of Paul in the prison. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, there's all kinds of examples. And we could even bring up, there's a lot of things in life that maybe put us in that depth of soul, right? Circumstances, and maybe it's a financial pit that you're in, or a relational pit. And not to discount any of those, not to take away from the severity and the pain of all those things, and I'm sure there's applications we can make for those. But I believe the depth, the despair, the pit that the psalmist is in is very specific. And here's what it is. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is the tip off. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand?" There it is. What do you mean? This is what I mean. The depth that he's in is the result of his sin. He is feeling the full conviction of what his sin has produced. Now, hear me on this. I'm not suggesting that he's feeling the repercussions of his sin. There's repercussion for sin. Have we found that out yet? You reap what you sow, right? There's repercussions for sin. I'm not getting at the fact that he maybe is sorry he got caught or has problems because of his sin. I'm suggesting it's even bigger than that. And actually, if I can say it this way, better than that. I believe he's in the depths just because of his sin. In other words, I believe that his eyes perhaps were opened up to the reality that he has offended via his actions a holy and righteous God, and it has cut him to the quick. One commentator, John Owen, says this. He cries out under the weight and the waves of his sin. Sin is the disease, affliction only the symptom of it. I couldn't help but think of another man that felt the same way. And this is all leading up to something. And this is important because this is where our ascending has to begin. This is where the journey has to begin. It starts low. I think of David. David, a man after God's own heart, a godly man, yes, but an absolute sinner, yes, for sure. After his affair with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, lying to the nation for almost a year and all the repercussions that came with that. When he was called out on the carpet, he pens Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I done this. I've sinned against you and you only, God." Now think about that. Had David only sinned against God? Or had he not sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and all of Israel and Nathan and everybody involved? He had sinned against a lot of people, but David got it. And this is what I want us to get. David realized the heart and the core of the issue was not necessarily what he'd done against other people. He had sinned and offended God. And listen, it broke him. When's the last time I was broken because I sinned against God? When's the last time you, if we're honest here, were cut to the heart? Not because you got caught. Not because you're going through difficult things, but just because you sinned against God. This is a powerful quote to me. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. He said, "We need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality." Now, you guys know me. I'm a grace guy. We're getting there. I'm not ending the sermon here. Okay, guys? I want everybody to feel bad for their sin. Let's pray and let's go. We're not ending there. But the reality is this is where we have to start. Now, if you're talking to people that don't know Jesus, this is so important to come to this place, isn't it? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You cannot enter into the kingdom of God until you realize that you're a sinner in the depths of your sin and unable to get out of that pit on your own, and you need the grace of God, right? And hopefully all of us came to a place, if you're a Christian, where you realized, I have offended God with my sin, and I need to be saved. That's we look at that as a healthy place to be, right? But as believers, guys, I just wonder, have any of us, and this is rhetorical, obviously, but have any of us gotten to the place where we no longer got that sensitivity towards sin? I'm so good at justifying my actions, you guys. You give me 5 minutes, I can justify anything. I'm good at making concessions. I'm good at minimizing my sin and kind of pointing out other people's worst sin. In fact, I had a great conversation with my brother the other day. We were watching a football game, and my son was playing, and we were in Invernowhere, and we were watching this football game, and it was great because we got in this conversation, and we were just talking about sin and our, you know, our guilt in sin, and talking about how really there's nothing we can do to undo what we've done, and that's the idea of this thing. He's in a pit, and he realizes, I can't change what I've done against you, God. I can't take it away. And I can't make it right and with any good works or anything else. And so we got in this great conversation. He was telling me about a man that he was witnessing to about Jesus. And this, we got in this conversation about works and how do they play a part in salvation or don't they play a part in salvation. As we were talking in the course of the conversation, and I mentioned, you know, it's interesting because people who are all about works, people who think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. This is the one you always get, by the way. I'm a pretty good person. And what's the next line? I've never killed anyone. Like, oh, okay, you're in. You know, there's Peter at the gates. Why should I let you in? I never killed anybody. Come on in. We got a whole room full of you guys. No, see, here's the thing. Here's why we don't necessarily feel bad or feel that sin is very serious. Because we think God grades on a curve. Why? We grade on a curve. See, we look at other people. And what we do is we compare our behavior with other people's behavior. And you know what you'll always find? People that are better than you and people that are worse than you. You'll find people like murderers, child molesters, rapists, bad people. I lie a little bit. I cheated on my taxes once. I had a lustful thought in high school. Not since. Right? We compare and we like, the big sins. I mean, those are the people headed for hell. But the little sins, you know, like, you know, it's kind of a curve and I'm somewhere towards the top. Maybe not the best person ever, better than you, but towards the top, you know. But the reality is, guys, God doesn't grade on a curve. The reality is there is a standard. And the standard is absolute perfect righteousness. Does that make sense? So sometimes I think we don't feel like we don't have a conviction about our sin, or we take our sin a little too lightly and we're not broken over it because we think, well, compared to other people, I'm all right. God doesn't compare you to other people. You're not going to stand before God and say, you know, you were bad, but not as bad as John, you know, so-and-so over there. I mean, look at that guy. You know, he's not going to do that. The standard is perfect righteousness, right? See, that's important to understand because we all need to remember, if we know it, we need to remember it, that we are sinners apart from God's grace. And we have no way of bringing ourselves up into the right standing with God. He says in verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? He's broken over his sin. Okay, I'll leave it alone, but let me just say this. Are we broken over our sin? Or honestly, have we just gotten into a nasty habit? And I'm speaking to myself. You guys know me. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm in this with you, just like you guys. And I know my nasty tendencies, and I know yours because you're like me. We can justify our actions. Write it off. You know, skim over it. When's the last time we just felt full conviction and ended up on our face in tears? Not because we got caught, but because we sinned against God and it breaks us. He says, Lord, and this is where, by the way, we start to ascend. You're like, good. He says, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? So what's he saying? I'll say it a different way. God, thank you that you don't mark down iniquities. Now, does God forget? Isn't he able to keep track of what people have done wrong? Is that what he's saying? He's basically saying, God, you are so gracious. You know, God's not this God up there with a clipboard like, okay, just waiting for you to sin. I knew it. He knows you sin. He knows I sin. But he's a God who is gracious. And look what he says, verse 4, the first part of verse 4. But with you there is what? Forgiveness, guys. This is the grace. He says, I'm in the depths. I can't get out. I'm crying out for mercy, undeserved favor. And with you, I find it. That's what he's saying. With you, there is forgiveness. With you, I can count on the fact that you're going to be gracious to me. Yes, I've sinned. And no, there's nothing I can do to get away from it or change it or to undo it. But I'm going to find in you forgiveness. Amen. Do you see why now that Luther kind of tags this as a Pauline style psalm? Because guys, this is our God. It's always been our God. It's always been about faith. It's always been about grace. The psalmist was looking forward to a time, looking forward to the time when God would send someone and atone for his sins. And he believed that there was forgiveness through that. And by his faith, he was saved. And guys, how are we forgiven? How are we brought up out of the depths of our sin? When we finally feel the brokenness that we should feel over our sin, how do we respond to that? We look to God and we cry out, God, I can't offer you, I'll never do it again. I can't offer you, I'll be a better person. I can't undo the slander I said to somebody. I can't undo the defrauding or the lust or whatever. I can't undo any of that. All I can do is reduce myself and say, Lord, I need you to intercede and be gracious to me. Guys, that's our victory. Amen. See, nobody can stand before God based on merit. But we can all stand before God based on grace. Amen? Because here's the grace. Let me read it to you. I know you guys know this stuff. You're like, I realize I'm not teaching you anything new this morning. But if you're like me, we need to hear the gospel every day. Amen? Let me just read this to you. I know it's warm, but try to pay attention. And we're going to go quick through the rest of it. But this is out of Romans chapter 3. Listen to this. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom
The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The paths of ruin and misery are the way of, in the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. But he goes on to say, listen, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now listen to this. The righteousness of God has been manifested separate, apart from the law, that is works. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for a lot of people, if they work hard. No, for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and on and on. But here's the great message, you guys. When we realize and we come face to face with our sin and we're broken over it because we realize our sin has offended a holy and righteous God and there's nothing we can do to undo it, what we can do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ where he paid once and for all sufficiently for my sin, for your sin, for my past sin, my present sin, and my future sin, all sin, taken care of completely by him on the cross. And I can say, but with you, there is forgiveness. Amen? Apart from my works. Guys, that's the gospel of grace. And let me just say this. If I can preach to you right now the gospel of grace and it has no effect on you whatsoever, something's wrong. If when you hear that God is not going to hold your sin against you because he poured out his wrath on his own son in your place, and that doesn't move you, something's wrong. And I would say to you, I would urge you, if you are sitting there indifferent to that message, that you fall on your face at some point and say, oh God, break my heart again. Because evidently I've lost the seriousness of sin and the graciousness of your grace. And Lord, bring me back to that place of brokenness. Amen? And I love that. When Zach pulled out that other old song that he did today, you have redeemed my soul. I can't even sing that with like tears filling my eyes. Because guys, I'm just like you. We're screwed up. And he loves us. And it's not because you're so awesome. You're not awesome. I may offend you, but sorry. But in a way you are, because God thinks you are. He loves you. And he loved you when you were filthy and gross, and he loves you now when you think you're all cleaned up. But guys, when we mess up, you guys, when we sin, I am not preaching or suggesting for one second we should hang our heads and walk around for 10 days, you know, and with condemnation. But I'm just saying, let us be sensitive to the reality of our sin and what it really did to Jesus. And then in the same breath, may we realize the incredible grace of God that he would pour out what we deserve on his own son, who is perfect. And may we say together, there is forgiveness in you. Amen. It's the gospel of grace. Well, now, interestingly enough, here's where the progression really picks up. And I need to go a little quicker here, so I'm sure you're happy about that. Verse 4, part B, he says, well, let me just read the whole verse. He says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Now, that's an interesting thing. I usually stop halfway through verse 4. With you, there's forgiveness. But he tags on there, that you may be feared. Now, put it together. Here's the man who's broken over our sin, his sin, cries out for mercy, receives forgiveness and grace from the Lord. And he says, and that is so that you would be feared. That's an interesting statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When you talk about the fear of the Lord, and we spent time on it on Thursday, so I won't develop it too much. But the fear of the Lord encompasses that idea biblically of an awesome reverence and respect for who God is that results in a life that is lived after his ways, right? Because if you have an awesome respect and reverence for God, guess what? You'll do what he says. Why? Because you respect him. Does that make sense? But the fear of the Lord, I believe, is the overflow of recognizing the grace of the Lord. Does that make sense? In other words, he's basically, the progression is this. He's in the depths of his sin, finds mercy and grace, and from that has this
amazing awe and fear of God and now desires to walk in the ways of the Lord. Let me read to you a quote. This is from, I think this is from Spurgeon. He says, "The true, inevitable effects of forgiveness are love, worship, and service." Is this beginning to, you see the progression? See, a lot of times what we like to do is jump right into the middle of the progression and say, you guys need to fear the Lord and start obeying Him and do what's right and live holy. And that's right. We should live holy. By the way, you ever just get around Christians that are just like on the live holy thing all the time? No? They kind of bug me. We need to live holy, brothers. None of this milk toast Christianity. We got to get serious about Jesus. And they're right. But see, here's the thing. You know when a person really begins to live holy and it's lasting and real? When they've tasted of the grace of Jesus Christ. See, people get it wrong. They say, you can't go around telling people that everything they've ever done is forgiven and that God loves them just for who they are. And even if they're filthy and a wretch and that God just loves them and there's forgiveness and where sin abounds, grace abounds. You can't be telling people that because then they'll take that as license to sin. You ever heard that? But you know that, why that's not true? You're missing a factor in there. When you taste the grace of God, you don't want to sin. Because you're blown away that the God of the universe would love you that much. And so then what it produces in you is a holy, awesome fear that's really manifested in love, worship, and service towards God. Another great quote. It's also from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "Those who have been forgiven..." Listen to this. I love this quote. "Those who have been forgiven are softened and humbled and overwhelmed by God's mercy. And they determine never to sin again against such a great and fearful goodness. They do sin, but in their deepest hearts, they don't want to. And when they do, they hurry back to God." You see the difference? See, when you've tasted the grace of God, you don't want to offend Him anymore. You want to live for Him. Nobody's got to tell you live holy because you're like, of course I'm going to. Why would I want to offend the God who by His grace saved my soul from hell? And you even determine, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. God, I'm going to walk in this way. And then you mess up once in a while, but that's not the real you anymore. So you say, Lord, you know, I don't want to do that, Lord. And you quickly repent and run right back to God. Does that make sense? There's such a difference between saying you should live holy out of obligation, as opposed to I'm going to live holy out of the overflow of what God has done for me. Well, moving on with the progression, verses 5 and 6, and I'll cut to the chase quickly on these. He says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning." So obviously the picture is that of a guard on the city wall in those days. Obviously the cities all had walls around them, their main way of defense, and you would be out there and you'd be waiting, waiting for the sun to come up, for your shift to be over, for just to know that you made it through the night. I've never been in the military. I don't know what it's like to be on a watch, but I have camped in the cold before. And my soul longs for the sun. How long, oh Lord, must I endure this freezingness? I was going to give you a story, but we're out of time. Anyway, you guys understand. The idea is he says this, I'm wait for you, Lord. And then he likens it to waiting for the sun to come up. You know, a guy on the wall is, okay, oh man, how much longer is it? And just looking for, waiting for, anticipating. He goes, that's how I feel about you, Lord. I'm waiting for you. Now, here's another step in the progression. Because what does he say? I wait for the Lord. He's not saying, I wait for something from the Lord. He is saying, I just want the Lord. Do you see the difference? What am I talking about here? Intimacy. Intimacy. You see, the depths of despair, crying out for mercy, finding forgiveness, wanting to serve the Lord and fear the Lord, and even going beyond that, just wanting more of the Lord. Does that make sense? And you know, it's cool because you can tell people that have really been touched by the grace of God. You know why? They just want to know Jesus. You don't have to tell them to go to a worship service because it's at worship services where they can just sing and press into Jesus. You don't have to go tell them to read their Bible. You know why? They want to read their Bible. Why? So they can learn about Jesus. They just want more of him. And there's a far cry between being religious and being in love with Jesus. And the way that you get from being religious and just going to church because you're supposed to and doing this because you're supposed to the place where you're just like, I just want more Jesus. What gets you from here to there is the grace of God. Again, coming back to the idea that I was in the depths and I didn't deserve God's mercy and he gave it to me anyway. Who am I? I love you, Lord. And it just causes you to want more of him. Does that make sense? Intimacy. Another progression, another result of the grace of God. And then finally, verse 7 and 8, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I love this. What started as in the depths, crying out to the Lord. Now he's on the housetops, the rooftops, crying out to his people for them to call upon the Lord. What a shift that has taken place. He's no longer in the depths. He's on the mountaintops. He's on the streets. He's crying out, you guys, Israel was his context. Do you understand that? Israel was his home. Jerusalem was where he was. And he's crying out to his countrymen, people that are around me, my community, hope in Jesus, hope in the Lord rather. You're going to find love and you're going to find forgiveness. Hope in the Lord, hope in the Lord, hope in the Lord. What happened to this guy? The same thing that happened to a lot of you when you met Jesus and you experienced grace. You went to work differently, didn't you? You went to work and you're like, dude, you got to start going to church. Dude, Jesus saved my life. And they're like, what is your problem? I remember coming home from a Mexico trip when I was about 16. And the Lord just met me. I've shared that story before with you guys. But the Lord just met me. And I'm sitting in this literature class or English class or whatever it was. And I sit down. And this girl goes, how was your spring break? I go, I had the most radical experience of my life. And she basically, I got kids in the congregation. I can't say what she said. But she's like, oh, why did you, something happened to you? And I was like, no. No, I got to know Jesus. And she was like, Jesus. And we were just like on two completely different pages, right? But my point is that it's a progression. Here's somebody who was in the depths. They cried out to God. They found forgiveness. They encountered the grace of Jesus. They have this newfound fear and love to want to obey him, to want to serve him. And not only that, just to know him. And then beyond that, to tell others about him. And guys, the same thing applies. What's going to cause you and me and us to go into our communities and tell people about Jesus? It could be me getting up here as your pastor saying, come on, church. We got to get out there. We got to show them what's going on. We got to tell people about the Lord. Come on, pump you up. Let's go. Tell GB about Jesus. Go. You know, I can do the whole cheerleader thing to kind of get you guys pumped up. And that'll last about 37 seconds. And that's what, you know, a lot of times in churches that we're trying to do that all the time. Pump up programs, pump up stuff to get you guys pumped up to go share the gospel. My job, by the way, as a pastor is to equip you for the ministry. You're in the ministry, even more than I am. Because you got to go back to Warrenton High School or Astoria High School or your workplace, Home Depot, for Admire, wherever you work or your home, and you get to be an ambassador for Jesus. And you know what I've found? The most effective way to get us encouraged about sharing the gospel with people is to remind us of the gospel ourselves. To remind us what Jesus has done for us. You see, when you have tasted the grace of God, nobody has to tell you to go share Jesus with anybody. You will. Why? Because you can't help it. It's Acts chapter 4. Remember Acts chapter 4? It comes right after Acts chapter 3. You should know that. But in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the gate, the temple. They're at the gate, beautiful. The guy gets healed. You guys know the story, jumping and leaping and praising God. A crowd gathers. Peter's preaching it up. People are believing. The authorities come in. This would have been scary, man. This is the same group that arrested Jesus and like killed him. So they arrest Peter and John and they bring him into the back office and basically lay it out and say, you are not allowed to talk about Jesus ever again. And they say, whether it's right to obey man or you, or God or man, you decide, we can't help but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. Basically what that statement was is, I can't not talk about it. Sorry. Now, just put that in your context. Imagine the principal calling you into his office with teachers around, you sitting in the chair and saying, you are not allowed to talk about Jesus at school. How would you react to that? You're not allowed to talk about Jesus on the work site. And by the way, I'm not saying you should, on your work time, be sitting over by the cooler sharing Jesus. Get to work. But at break, talk about Jesus. You know what I'm saying? My point is that these guys were like, we can't help but talk about Jesus because of what we've seen, because of what we've heard, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And all I'm trying to say, guys, I know this started low, and I'm challenging us and asking a serious question. How serious do you take sin? How serious do I take sin? Do I realize how important or how devastating sin is? How much of an offense it is to God? It starts there, because then I have to realize, but God loved me so much in spite of all that, apart from anything I had to offer him, and loved me and saved me. And then once you've tasted that, it produces that fear and that desire for intimacy, and then that desire to go tell other people. Amen? Crazy. It's the gospel. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace of God. We thank you for your grace. For it's by grace we've been saved through faith. I want to start, Lord, by just apologizing to you and telling you I'm sorry that so many times in my life I take sin way, not serious enough, I should say. And I know that there's no condemnation in you. And I know you're not trying to get us to feel guilty or, you know, live in that place of condemnation. But Lord, I pray that we would feel your conviction of sin, so that we could be in the place of calling out for mercy and experiencing your grace and your love. That it might draw us back to that place of serving you and intimacy with you. Lord, I just want to pray that even though all I've done today is repackaged via Psalm 130, the gospel, I pray that, Lord, we would be deeply moved by what you've done for us, and that we would repent from sin. God, please give us a sensitive heart. Don't let us get calloused. And if we are callous to sin, if we don't even think it's a big deal anymore, break our hearts. So that in the end, we would just know your grace even more. Father, bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that Jesus did for us before he left and before he ascended to heaven was he gave us communion. And this is what the church, not just our church, but like the church at large, the Church of Jesus Christ, has been doing and will do until he comes back. We take the bread, which speaks of his body that was sacrificed on our behalf. We eat it in remembrance of him. We take the juice that is emblematic of his blood that was shed on our behalf. And we drink it, we take it in. And guys, of all the things that Jesus could have given to us, to remember him by or whatever, he chose communion, which is speaking of his death. He didn't say, you know, place rocks in your sanctuary to remember the stone that was rolled away when I raised from the dead. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm being serious. He didn't say, I want you to remember the resurrection, although we need to. He didn't say, I want you to remember my miracles. He said, I want you to constantly, often as you can do it until I come back to the cross. Why? Guys, it was the cross where God demonstrates his love for us, his grace for us, where we realize we are helpless, hopeless sinners that are lost with no hope of ever making ourselves better. And we realize, but Jesus paid our debt in full on the cross, and he has imputed, given us his righteousness. It's because of the cross we can stand before the Lord. Amen? And even individual sins that you've maybe done this week, you can just confess and come to the communion table again and just be like, thank you, Lord, that I really am forgiven. Amen? So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you guys in as orderly fashion as you can to kind of just come up and serve yourselves. Please take a piece of bread and a communion cup. And what I would ask is if you would then kind of make your way back to your seat and hold on to it. Please just wait. Because what I'd like to do is just come back up in a few minutes and let's take communion together as a church family. Amen? Lord, as we take the bread that you instructed us to do, and Lord, as we look at it, Lord, we realize again that it was you who took our place on the cross, Lord. It was you who were broken and beaten. They punched you in the face. They ripped the hair out of your face, Lord. They ripped your skin off your back. They plunged nails into your wrists, your feet. They treated you mercilessly. And you took that in your body, Lord, and that was something that we should have been absorbing. But we realize that you did that on our behalf. You were substituting yourself. We realize, Lord, you died for us. That our chastisement, our punishment was laid upon you. So, Lord, as we eat this together, we do it in remembrance of you with thankful hearts. And I pray, Lord, even as we eat it, Lord, we would be broken. Not in a despairing way, but Lord, in an encouraging way, that we would be broken over the fact that you would do that for us. Lord, may it reduce us to worshipers, servants, lovers of Jesus. Let's eat together, church. Let's hold the cup up to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your blood that was shed on our behalf. Lord, we remember that it says in Leviticus 17 that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Hebrews 10 says there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The life is in the blood. We realize, Lord, all the blood sacrifices of goats and bulls and lambs, all the stuff that they sacrificed, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of them, Lord. None of them were sufficient to actually take care of the blood, the sin rather, of a human being. So thank you, Jesus, that you became the Lamb of God. And that you were the last and final and adequate sacrifice. And that when your blood was spilled, you successfully atoned for all of our sin. And you didn't sweep it under the rug. You didn't cover over it. You washed it away. And we thank you. And I would pray that as we drink this down, Lord, the reality of our forgiveness would sink in. Lord, whether we feel like it or not, we would, by faith, grab onto the fact that we are forgiven. And that, Lord, I would pray you'd supernaturally open our eyes to what you've done for us. Let's drink together, church, in Jesus' name.